2 Peter chapter 3, we'll be reading the entire chapter. Hear now the word of God. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. May the Lord bless this reading of his word to us this afternoon, and may his name be praised forever. Well, if you're like me, you're under the constant impression that you've forgotten something very important. I often find myself on my way to an appointment wondering if I've remembered my Bible, or left something at home, or left the door unlocked, or what have you. Forgetfulness is a very, very dangerous thing. It renders our knowledge impotent. It doesn't matter how much we know. If we forget what we know at the wrong moment, we're powerless. It does us no good. So we may know the answer to Regis Philbin's million-dollar question. We may know it, but if we forget it just at that moment when we're called upon to give the answer, then our tax bracket will remain the same. Forgetfulness is a very dangerous thing, and that's why in Psalm 1, verse 2, which we sang in this morning's service, it says this of the blessed man: "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." We must constantly be stirring up in our minds the knowledge that we have. We must constantly be meditating on God's Word. That's why as we visit families in the congregation, we're always asking, are you reading the Scriptures on a regular basis? Because even if you've read a certain passage before, it's important each year, whether you're reading through the whole Bible or sections of the Bible, to be constantly stirring up these passages in your mind and meditating upon them day and night so that they're fresh in your mind when you come up against temptations. Jesus, when he was in the wilderness, was victorious over Satan, not just because of what he knew about the Scriptures, but because of what he could recall at that very moment and quote in opposition to Satan's temptation. Most of our sins result from forgetfulness of the truth as opposed to ignorance of the truth. Now, there are sins that we commit because we're ignorant of certain truths that are revealed in God's Word, but at the same time, most of our sins result from our forgetfulness or misapplication of the truth that we know. So forgetfulness is a very dangerous thing. In light of this, my job as a pastor is largely to remind you of things. Yes, there are new teachings, there are new complexities of biblical truth that I desire to set before you, but largely what God has called me to do is to stir you up to remember and practice what you already know and what you've already been learning. Peter, as he writes the final chapter, of course there were no chapter divisions at the time, but he's writing the final section of his final epistle to the church, his final epistle to the church of all ages. This is really the crescendo, the climax, his final message to the church, and he uses this platform to remind God's people of things, stirring up things that perhaps they already know. As we look at 2 Peter 3 and as we conclude our treatment of the second petition, I'd like us to first look at a crucial reminder. Peter begins chapter 3 with a crucial reminder. Notice here that Peter directs his reminder regarding Christ's second coming. That's ultimately the reminder that he's bringing forth here is the second coming of Christ. But he directs this reminder to those who have a sound theology and a sound grasp of the Scriptures. He says in verse 1, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful," and that word in Greek, mindful, has to do with memory, recalling these things, "that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." Notice Peter here doesn't begin citing all these passages, some of which we sang just a few moments ago. He doesn't begin citing all of these passages from the holy prophets. He doesn't begin reciting quotations from his past teachings and those of the apostles. But he assumes that these pure-minded believers understand those truths. They have paid attention to the Old Testament, and they've paid attention to apostolic preaching. And yet, though they have pure minds, though they have scriptural knowledge, and that's a good thing, but it needs to be stirred up to remembrance and practice. Notice also that the world, according to Peter, the world labors to erase the doctrine of Christ's second coming from the minds of God's people. The unbelieving world with whom we are at war labors to erase this doctrine. Verse 3, Peter says, "Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." So here's the New Testament church in really the last phase of redemptive history, the last times, the time between Christ's first and second coming. And Peter says that scoffers will arise in this period of history, and they're walking according to their own lusts. And what are they attacking? They're attacking the truth, the validity of the doctrine of Christ's second coming. They're saying, look at history. Have we ever seen anything in history that even remotely gives scientific evidence that there is someone called Jesus who is the Son of God and that he's going to return in glory and judge the earth and destroy the earth by fire? Is there anything tangible, any evidence? Is this not some sort of Christian fiction meant to steal our joy and our fun? So scoffers and those who follow their own lusts would have this doctrine expunged. And so even in the world today, the world looks at this doctrine and makes fun of it. And not just, it doesn't just make fun of the various Christian fiction novels that really are ridiculous, but they would make fun of the doctrine that we would hold as Reformed Christians. They would make fun of the idea that Jesus, who lived 2,000 years ago, if he lived 2,000 years ago, that he is going to come back and judge the world and that they will be subject to this judgment. But in the church today, we need to be careful that this worldly spirit does not affect us, does not turn our eyes away from this doctrine. The world walks by sight, and so it views this doctrine as ridiculous. But as Christians, we need to be not walking by sight. It's so easy for us to walk by sight and to cling to certain doctrines in the Bible that seem more acceptable to the modern mindset, and to take doctrines like the second coming of Christ with his angels and somehow relegate that to secondary status. It loses our focus. We need to walk by faith and recognize the centrality of this doctrine in Scripture. And that to the extent that worldliness prevails in the church, the scriptural expectation of Christ's second coming will fade into the background. That's the effect, historically, of worldliness in the church, that the final judgment becomes de-emphasized. And so worldliness begins to prevail because our consciences are not constrained by the fact that we shall all come before the judgment seat of Christ. In addition, says Peter, the flesh seeks to expunge this doctrine from the memories of God's people. The flesh. Because notice in verse 4 that these scoffers willfully forget. The scoffers that he's speaking about are not simply those who are totally ignorant of the message of the Bible and the message of judgment. Speaking of those who know enough that they're able to forget it. You can't forget something that you didn't know originally. So they have this knowledge and they willfully put it out of their minds. They hit the snooze button on their conscience. They put it out of their minds because their flesh knows full well that this doctrine has a great ability to kill sin. Thoughts of the second coming of Christ, of the judgment of the entire world, has a way of getting our attention, at least when it's real to us. So the flesh labors tirelessly to blot out any conscious expectation of Christ's return, even to the point where as believers we may affirm that Jesus is coming again, but it's not something that's in the forefront of our minds on a regular basis. And so over against the world and the flesh, Peter says, let me stir up your minds by way of remembrance and reminder. Well, there is this crucial reminder. Secondly, there is a crucial qualification. A crucial qualification. When we emphasize the doctrine of Christ's second coming, very often it is misunderstood, and people run with this doctrine in certain directions that are contrary to many other biblical doctrines. So we need to be very careful, and Peter is very careful as he presents this doctrine to us. He qualifies what he means. he reminds us that Jesus is not impatient. Jesus, who is at the right hand of God, waiting for his enemies to be made his footstool, and then for his second coming to take place, Jesus is not impatient at God's right hand. Verse 8 says, "Beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." He's quoting Moses' psalm, Psalm 90, where it says that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are as a day. And what he's saying here is that time does not affect Jesus in the same way that it might affect you or I as impulsive, imperfect human beings. Jesus is not impulsive. Jesus is not impatient. He's not going to come prematurely. He's not going to come prior to the fulfillment of other promises that he has made. Verse 9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise." Well, if the second coming is his promise, certainly we would not expect Jesus to fulfill that promise in opposition to other promises which have yet to be fulfilled prior to his coming. So he's not going to come prematurely. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us. That is, us. He's long-suffering toward his elect, not willing that any of his elect should perish, but that all his elect should come to repentance. Peter emphasizes this reason for the Lord's long-suffering again in verse 15. "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation." He is waiting to return until all of his elect are brought to faith. And as we look at the Great Commission, there are a lot of elect individuals that are yet to be brought to Christ. The nations are to be discipled. All ends of the earth are to come to him and worship before him. And he is to have all of his enemies under his feet while he sits at the right hand. And so, rightly understood, with this qualification, the Great Commission and the second coming of Christ are not at odds. They're not enemies. It's not as though the second coming cuts short what the Great Commission is seeking to accomplish. But rather, the second coming is that climax, that crescendo. The kingdom of glory puts a stamp upon the kingdom of grace. So there is this qualification with respect to our expectation of Christ's return. Well, thirdly, Peter gives us a crucial warning. We cannot think about the second coming of Christ without having to grapple with this warning that comes to us in the text. Peter reminds us that Christ's second coming will be terrifyingly sudden. Terrifyingly sudden. Verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night." You think about it, you're sleeping comfortably and quietly in your bed. You could hear a pin drop. You're resting there in peace and solitude, and the next minute, just in a moment's notice, all of a sudden there's a loud crash downstairs or right outside your door. And you realize that somebody has broken into your home, and all of a sudden all of your peace and safety has turned into danger and vulnerability. And your family and your possessions and your very own life, all of these things are in jeopardy. They are in danger. There is a thief in the night. And you feel powerless. How terrifying that imagery is. How sudden it is. How unpredictable. So it will be for all those at the second coming of Christ who slept through the day of grace into the day of judgment. They willfully forgot the witness of their conscience. telling them that things are not right with the God who created you. They willfully forgot the warnings of the gospel that was preached to them. Flee to Christ, turn from idols to the living God, and turn to Jesus who saves you from the wrath to come. Come to Christ, but they willfully forgot that message. They willfully forgot the warnings of God's providential judgments. They willfully forgot what they had heard about the flood when God judged the world. They willfully forgot the natural disasters that God brought upon the world during their lifetime. They willfully forgot the diseases and all of the dark providences that they experienced throughout their life and in the lives of those they knew and who were close to them. They forgot willfully these warnings that there is a God in heaven that will hold all men accountable. And so in a moment's time, they will recognize their dreadful mistake as they hear the sound of the trumpet, as they hear the voice of the archangel, and as they see Jesus Christ descending as he ascended, touching down upon the earth with a thunderous rebuke. In the words of Psalm 50, he will say, as it were, "These things you have done, and I kept silent. You thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you and set them in order before your eyes. Consider this, you who forget God, for I shall tear you in pieces, and there shall be none to deliver." When the king returns to his kingdom, there will be a terrifying, sudden judgment. Peter also informs us that Christ's second coming will bring violent destruction. Violent destruction. Verse 10, "The heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." If ever there was a verse to just sit and ponder, I don't think we have any idea what this will be like. We can imagine, we can try to imagine a burning building. We can think of 9/11, we can think of all kinds of destructive things in our own time, in our own experience, but the entire solar system will be melted into oblivion by a consuming fire that would make the sun look like a Yankee candle in a blast furnace. The heavens will be passed away, consumed with a great noise. The earth, with all of its geography, with all of its natural resources, with its seas and mountains, with its forests and canyons and plants and animals. You walk outside today, it's a beautiful, almost a spring-like day. You see the trees and you see the buildings and you see everything, and all of it will be consumed to ash. Destroyed by fire. And all of man's works in the earth, his cities, his palaces, his bridges and monuments, his music and his art and literature, his technology and his agriculture, his entertainment and his wealth and his weaponry, all of it melted to ash, burned to ash. By the fire of the final judgment, by the fervent heat and with a great noise. The violent destruction that will occur at Christ's second coming is unfathomable. In addition, Christ's second coming will bring universal judgment. It will bring universal judgment of all mankind, every man, woman, and child who has ever walked the face of this earth, who has ever been conceived in the womb. Unbelievers will be judged. Verse 7 says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." The final judgment Every unbeliever, everyone who is outside of Christ, will be cast into an eternity of separation from God's comfortable and blessed presence, and they will dwell in the lake of fire, in the bottomless pit, in darkness and in gnashing of teeth in hell. Believers will also be judged. Verses 13 and 14, Peter says to these scattered Christians throughout the Roman Empire, he says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So believers will have a meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ on Judgment Day. Paul says in 2 Corinthians, he says that all of us will come before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be evaluated based upon the deeds done in the body. So Peter reminds these Christians throughout the world that when you look ahead to this event, know that this event has respect to you, and it ought to stir you up. You ought to remember that the things of the world are going to be consumed. They're going to be burned. They're going to be destroyed. The only thing that's going to pass through that fire is the pursuit of godliness and holiness. And your relationship with the Lord will be a whole lot more precious to you then, when everything else has been burnt to a crisp. Well, he gives us this crucial warning. Fourthly, Peter gives us, or he draws to our attention, a crucial desire. According to the Apostle Peter, every believer ought to be eagerly desiring and even hastening the second coming of Christ. This ought to be a passion that is distinctive of believers, that they are looking forward to the day of God, to the day of Christ when he shall return in glory. So he says in verses 11 through 14, listen to how much he reminds us, how repetitive he is. Peter is the apostle of the helpful reminder. He says in verses 11 through 14, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So multiple times he says you should be looking forward to this. You should be looking to this. You should be desiring the hastening of this second coming of Christ. One of the great motives here is that the created order will not simply be destroyed by fire, but even the creation now groans to be reborn, to be recreated, to be restored. And so that fire of judgment will also bring with it a restoration, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, as opposed to the heavens and the earth that we see today, which is full of unrighteousness. We're to be looking for that. This is something that we're going, one of the greatest things about the life to come is that the world will be perfectly restored. Now, I realize that theologians debate, are we going to be in the heavenly mansions? Are we going to be on the renewed earth? And I don't want us to focus on that, because we'll be with Christ. And if he's on the renewed earth, that's where I'll be. And if he's in the heavenly mansions, that's where I'll be. And so we'll be with Christ, and there will be a renewed heavens and earth, and there will be perfect righteousness. We're to look forward to this. My friends, beware. Beware of anything that would downplay this expectation. Beware of people who misconstrue the doctrine of Christ's second coming, who turn it into a Hollywood movie and really rob us of the great impact of this doctrine on our soul, on our conscience. Beware of that, because it, when you see something like that, it tends, at least for me, to turn me away from this doctrine, maybe to overreact against it and not to think about it. So beware of that. But beware of that overreaction as well, which says because people are making light of this doctrine and putting out DVDs that are simply unbiblical and putting up prophecy charts that are really not grounded in the Bible, because of that, therefore, beware of the idea that we should overreact and not focus on this. And my friends, there are a number of teachers that are out there that are writing books that if you follow their teaching, they are de-emphasizing the second coming of Christ. This should not be, and so beware. Because as Peter says, this is one of the greatest motives we have to live a godly life. As we're trying to hasten the day and look forward to the second coming, that's one of the greatest, most powerful impacts on our life, to pursue God and to pursue His law in our lives. Well, as we look at what it means to hasten the day, that's an interesting phrase. I don't think we have the power to change God's timeline of events that He's decreed from the foundation of the world, but nevertheless, we're to hasten the day. And all that this means is that our expectation, our desire to see the second coming happen, also includes a desire for all of the events leading up to it. So when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus," when we say, "Hasten the day," we're not saying, "Lord, stop discipling the nations and come back now." We're saying, "Lord, may your program leading up to your second coming, may it hasten and may it be culminated in your coming to judge the earth." If I say, I really can't wait to be a grandfather. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. That's a noble goal. I can't wait to be a grandfather, but I'm not asking my sons to beget children at the first physical opportunity to do so. I'm asking them in context to wait until the appropriate conditions are met. And so when we say, "Come, Lord Jesus, hasten the day," we're at the same time looking at the appropriate context and the timeline that the Scriptures reveal for His second coming. There's a wonderful balance that we find in our confessional documents, really, on this point. They don't go to the extreme of ignoring the second coming. It's central for our Puritan forefathers. But they're also concerned for the advance of the kingdom in our own day. And so Larger Catechism 191, when it says, "What do we pray for in the second petition?" I want you to just listen. It's an extended quotation, but I want you to listen for the balance here as we come to the end of our consideration of the second petition. Answer: in the second petition, which is "Thy kingdom come," acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming, comforting, and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. See the balance there. The kingdom of grace is advancing, but the kingdom of glory is what our heart yearns for above all. My friends, are you prepared for that day? Are you prepared for the day of God, for the day of Christ, the day of the Lord, when we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Can you look forward to that day as one who will be found by Christ in peace? That is, peace with God by the blood of the cross, reconciled to the living God, having all your sins washed away. Can you look forward to that day as one who has been justified? Can you look forward to that day as one who prioritized holy conduct and godliness far above the fleeting pleasures of this lame duck world that will ultimately be dissolved? Can you look at the priorities of your life and say, yes, I'm ready to meet the Lord. Yes, come, Lord Jesus. I can't wait to have that conversation at the end of history when you evaluate my life. How's your prayer life? How's family worship? How is your pursuit of holiness and godliness? What do you need to cut out of your schedule in order to put Christ in it? Better to ask these questions now than to answer for these kinds of things in an unprepared state at the last day. Can you look forward to that day as one who, as Peter says, whose conscience is blameless and spotless? Yes, you've been washed by the blood of Christ, but how are you responding to his word? Are you confessing your sins as the Spirit convicts you, or are you hitting that snooze button? Are you being stirred up to pursue God the best that you can, or are you growing sluggish? Can you genuinely say, come, Lord Jesus? Dear believer, the stakes are high. If you forget about the second coming, if it's not part of your regular mindset as a Christian, you risk great spiritual decline. Peter says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked. Be stirred up. Don't fall prey to the diluting influence of the world and its scoffers, but be stirred up in your expectation of the coming of the Lord. As Peter says, there is great reward, not just avoiding the error of wicked men, not just avoiding that falling from our own steadfastness, but meditating upon Christ's glorious appearing will knit you to his heart like no other. He says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He says, because you know this beforehand, it will enable you to grow in the knowledge of Christ. To him, says Peter, be the glory, both now and forever. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would stir up our minds to a serious contemplation of that day when Christ will return in glory, bringing with him that full and abundant inheritance that is even now stored up for us in heaven, as he brings with him all the joy that we will experience together in the life to come, both body and soul, as resurrected, glorified saints. Father, we pray that we would be looking ahead to that, that just as Christ persevered because of the joy set before him, that we would persevere because of the joy that is set before us in him. We ask that you would bless your word to us, cause it to bear fruit in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.